And what I'm going to be talking about today, I believe everyone in this room has done. At least I think you have, and I know I certainly have. I've heard people brag about it. I've seen people identify themselves as it. I've seen people encourage one another to do it. Yet, it can lead to poor grades, damaged relationships, frustration for the one doing it or the people around them. It can lead to poor workmanship, increased stress, and sleepless nights. Some who practice it get used to it, and it becomes their mode of operation so that they regularly apologize, ask for extensions, promise to change, and often don't. And ultimately, it can result in failing a course, losing a job, permanently damaging a relationship, and maybe even cost us our souls. What is it? Procrastination. To procrastinate means to postpone what one should be doing, to stall or drag one's feet, to needlessly delay. The English word comes from the Latin procrastino. Crastinus means of or belonging to tomorrow. Pro is in favor of. So procrastino means in favor of tomorrow, in favor of putting off until tomorrow or some future date. And I think most, if not all of us, have procrastinated about something in our lives. But why? One reason might be fear. We have trouble facing whatever it is that we need to face. We may fear the workload. So if we have a big paper or project at work or at school, we don't want to think about how much work it will involve. That might upset or disturb our peace. So instead of getting at it, we put it off until we're forced to deal with it by a due date. And some people say that's what works for them, when they suddenly get this burst of motivation or energy because the due date is arriving. Or we may fear dealing with some tough relational situation or a tough family situation. Maybe we're emotional about it. Maybe we think, if I just press those feelings down and I avoid the situation, things will be okay. But then something happens when we explode or grow more and more distant from the person that we have an issue with, or the situation gets worse. We may also procrastinate because of pride. We proudly think, oh, I'll always have plenty of time to get to whatever it needs I need to get to. But how do we know we have such time? Isn't God the one who ordains our days? We don't know how many we've been given, yet we procrastinate as if we're in control of the amount of days we'll live or the opportunities that we'll have to deal with whatever God calls us to deal with. We can procrastinate because of exhaustion. It takes a lot of energy and courage to deal with situations that we want to avoid. We can procrastinate because of distraction. We intended to get to that paper or do the next part of the project or clean up that area, but then someone says, let's go to a movie, let's go out, or there's something interesting to do over here. We can procrastinate because of laziness. In our recreation and leisure-focused culture, we can put a greater priority on relaxing and enjoying leisure time and vacations. And there's nothing wrong with any of those. We need refreshment and recreation. But there can be times when we put such a high priority on leisure that we neglect to do what needs to be done. I remember my dad always said to us, get the work done first, and if there's time, you can play. He came from a farming background where if you didn't work, you didn't eat. And they had to work from the morning till late at night just to survive. Yet, if we live in abundance, we can get it backwards. Play first and eat, and if there's time, work. And somehow it will all work out. So we can procrastinate because of fear, pride, exhaustion, distraction, laziness. Maybe you can think of other reasons, but is it really that big of a deal to be a little late on our paper, to get a little less on our exam, to be a little behind in cleaning up what needs to be cleaned up? Is procrastination something we really need to be concerned about? Well, Jesus raises this issue as he continues to speak to his disciples about preparing for his return. And if we procrastinate in preparing for his return, there might be dire, eternal consequences. Jesus talks about two types of people, those who are productive in the kingdom of heaven and those who procrastinate. And as we look at this parable, I want you to watch for the surprise in this story and the consequences of procrastination. And we're also going to learn three life lessons as Jesus continues his teaching on preparing for his return. So if you have a Bible, Matthew 25 is where we'll be going today, starting in verse 14. It's about page 700, I think, in the Pew Bibles in front of you if you don't have a Bible with you today. And we're going to start by reading verses 14 to 23. So Matthew 25, 14 to 23. Jesus is teaching here and he says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability, and then he went away. He who received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them, and he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" So let's stop there for a moment. The parable begins with a wealthy owner going on a journey, and he calls his servants or slaves together to entrust to them his property. Now, when we think of a slave, usually we think of the lowest of the low, a person who has absolutely no rights and is deemed disposable and expendable. But we have to remember that in the first century, there were classes of slaves. Certainly, there were those who were considered disposable and expendable and who had no rights whatsoever. But there were others who could manage property or flocks for an owner, and some earned wages, bonuses, and even could acquire property. And it seems like these three servants are of the higher class, for this master is going to entrust to them some of his property. So he prepares to go on a journey. He calls the three together to entrust to them something called talents. Now to us, a talent is a natural skill or ability, but that is not what it means here. A talent was the largest measure of currency in that day, equal to 6,000 denarii. One denarii was equal to 1 day's wages for a laborer. So 1 talent is 6,000 days of wages, or 20 years of labor. This is an astronomical sum. One commentator calculates that in terms of today's money, this landowner is disbursing approximately $2 million to the three servants. It was like each talent was a bar of gold. So let's use the bar of gold to picture a talent. To one he gave 5 bars of gold, to another he gave 2 bars of gold, to a third he gave 1 bar. And Jesus notes the owner gave these differing amounts according to the ability of each servant in verse 15. So the owner reasoned, well, servant number one can manage 5 bars of gold. Servant 2 can manage 2 bars of gold. Servant 1 I will entrust 1 bar of gold to. There's no judgment about who is better or who is worse. It's simply an observation about ability with talents. And here we come to our first lesson from this parable. These come from Craig Blomberg, a New Testament scholar who I went to a course on parables from, heard from him this. Lesson 1, like the master, God entrusts all people with a portion of his resources, expecting them to act as good stewards of it. And you might immediately say, well, God never gave me a bar of gold, and I certainly could use one. But what has God given to us? a life, the ability to breathe, exist, and live on the earth. A certain amount of time to live our lives. People in our lives who have taught or helped us. He has placed a certain mental capacity in our head, our brains. He has given us a body with a certain physical capacity. He has given us opportunities, people who depend on us, maybe a spouse, maybe children, maybe coworkers, maybe employees, maybe extended family, church family, volunteers that we're in charge of, neighbors. He may entrust resources to us like money, land, inheritance, a house, a car. And though he may not have given us a bar of gold, all of these things ultimately belong to God. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who dwell in it, Psalm 24:1. So with whatever we have been given in life, God expects us to be good stewards or managers of it. And that's what he expects of each servant in this parable. So what happens? Well, servant one takes the 5 talents and trades with them and earns 5 more. Servant two takes his 2 talents and earns 2 more. Wouldn't you like to know what bank they were dealing with? 100% interest. Double the investment. But we have to remember, we don't know how long this time frame was. So this could be the result of several years of work. It could be that the first servant took his 5 talents and started a business and through years earned double what he was originally given. The same thing happens with servant two. He takes his talent and earns 2 more. So both are ready to give the master double upon his return. Servant three takes a different approach. In verse 18, we're told, but he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and buried the master's money. So maybe he took the very conservative investor's approach and said, I don't want to lose anything, so I'm going to bury this treasure in the ground. And that's what a lot of people did in those days because there were no central banks. They buried their treasures in the ground. So basically, 2 approaches. Use the talent to earn more, bury the talent to ensure it survives. And then the master returns. And verse 19 tells us, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So this master expects an accounting of what each servant has done with the talent. And servant one comes forward and reports he's received 5 talents, and here are 5 more. And the master affirms the servant's work. Well done, good and faithful servant. This is what the master expected. He wanted the servants to use the resources he had given them to earn more. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Kind of ironic, isn't it, that the master refers to 1 or 5 talents as a little? 5 pieces of 20 years of labor is a little in the master's eyes, the way that God views earthly resources. But in the eyes of the master, it is little, and he promises to entrust much more to this servant. And then he invites his servant to enter into his master's joy. What does that mean? It could be that he's inviting the servant to enter in and celebrate the joy of the master over what the servant has done. Maybe he's inviting the servant to a banquet or a celebration over the faithfulness of the servant. Or he might be inviting the servant to a specific joy that he has prepared for the servant. Whatever it is, it's something really good, wonderful, and long-lasting. Servant two then comes forward. He reports he received 2 talents, and he has 2 more. So, does the master say, well, that's pretty good, but compared to servant one, you didn't do as good a job? No. He responds to the second servant with the exact same words he used with the first servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. And then this brings us to our second lesson. Lesson 2, like the 2 good servants, God's people will be commended and rewarded when they faithfully discharge their commission. Or another way to put it, we will be commended and rewarded for faithfully using the resources God has entrusted to us for his glory and his purposes. Notice the master does not praise the amount produced. He praises faithfulness, which means we're called to be faithful with whatever God entrusts to us. We're not to look at other people and cry because they have more than us, or brag because they have less than us. We're simply called to be faithful, to use the resources that God has entrusted to us to his glory. So how do you do it that? Do you look at other people and what they have with envy or with judgment? We can do that as a church. During our regular ministry year, we're a church of 300 to 350 people. So some churches are larger than us and some are smaller than us. How do we look at those churches? We could look at a larger church and say, oh, look at all they can do with all their ministries and all their programs. Wow, we might as well quit. Or, oh, look at the large church. That's very impersonal, you know. No relationships there, no true relationships. Envy or judgment. Or we can look at a smaller church and say, oh, look at that small church. Must be something wrong with them. Or, oh, I long for the intimacy of a small church congregation. Judgment or envy? Instead, what about saying, God, I thank you for blessing this larger church with the people and resources that it has. I pray that you would use it and enable them to use the resources entrusted to them for your glory. And the same with the smaller church. That's why we pray for different churches every week, recognizing God's calling on their lives and God's calling on us as a body to use the resources that he's entrusted to us for his glory. God will commend and reward his people who faithfully use their lives for his glory. But there's still the matter of settling accounts with that third servant. Remember, he took the very conservative approach. He buried his master's talent. So when the master returns, the servant is going to give him his talent back. And if you went away and you had some property, you had some money, and you entrusted it to another person, and when you got back, they gave you back your property in good condition, they gave you back your money, the same amount that they left, that you left them with, they didn't squander it, they hadn't lost any of the property, they hadn't ruined it, they gave it back to you. Would you be okay with that? Maybe. Well, let's look at how the master responds. Matthew 25, verses 24 to 30. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this servant does not begin with a reference to the amount with which he has been entrusted. He begins with reasons to justify his decisions. And through these reasons, he reveals his understanding of the master. I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So the servant portrays the master as an aggressive profiteer, expecting profit with anything that he entrusts to servants. The servant believes the master wants to obtain profit by any and all means, even if he didn't earn it. And we have to be careful here, because if we press this too hard, we can project this servant's understanding of his master as a truth about God. But I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. I think he's about to expose the faulty reasoning of the third servant. So, this servant thinks, believes, his master is an aggressive profiteer. So say you had a boss, and the boss was going to go away for a long time, and you knew him to be a man who expects profit with whatever he entrusts to those that he gives. And he gives you $50,000. So you know he expects a profit. Are you going to go and then bury that money in the ground or in your basement? And expect that when he comes back and you pull the money out of the basement and give it back to him, he's going to be satisfied? Wouldn't you instead work harder to try to make a profit for that kind of master? But this servant says, I was afraid and hid your talent in the ground. Fear of what needs to be done putting it off until tomorrow. Sounds a little like procrastination. Here, you have what is yours, says the servant. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. Unlike the wise and faithful servants who use talents for the gain of the master, the servant who hid the talent receives the verdict of wickedness and sloth or laziness. So it is not okay with God if we waste resources he entrusts to us. And the master goes on to point out the irrational behavior of the servant. If you knew what I expected, why didn't you at least invest the talent? And remember I said there were no banks, but there were dealers, money changers, who were called bankers, who would trade money or keep money and promise interest. And this master does not see the servant's actions as frugal, as careful, as wise, or cautious. He will not excuse the servant's wickedness, laziness, and procrastination. So verse 27, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, he reveals that the third servant is not only lazy or procrastinating, he's not a believer. He's not right with God. He will be cast out from his master's joy and never experience. So this is lesson three. Like the wicked servant, those who fail to use the gifts God has given them for his service will be punished by separation from God and all things good. This third servant portrays those who claim to be one of God's people, yet show little or no evidence of the reality of God in their lives. But this is no works salvation parable. It's not saying, well, you first have to produce and then God will accept you. Or do the good works and do enough good works to measure off against your bad works and eventually the balance will go in your favor and God will accept you. That's how salvation seems to work in every other faith. Perform first, then the verdict is pronounced. God accepts or rejects you. In Christianity, it's totally different. Verdict first. Not guilty because of faith in Christ, through which flows God's forgiveness and right standing. And then from the verdict comes the performance or the production. Because we are saved, we by God's strength invest all of our lives in glorifying him and gaining for his kingdom. So if someone claims to be a Christian but is not using all that God has given them for his glory, there's reasonable doubt about their Christianity. Or if someone says, I'll get serious about Christ when I retire, when the kids grow up, when I'm ready to settle down. Such procrastination can cost them their soul. We never know when Christ will return or when our time will be up. The Lord's gifts to us require productivity for his glory instead of procrastination. The Lord will call me to account for the resources that he has entrusted to me. How do I feel about that? I have to admit I'm a bit nervous, fearful a little bit. And I must guard against thinking that this is a performance-based system where God only accepts me based on what I do. Yet, I must also recognize that performance or production or action or effort is still part of the Christian life. But it's all out of grace and response to what God has already done. What will I do? What will you do with the life that God has given you? And some of us might struggle with this because we wonder, why can't God be more affirming, more encouraging? Why does he have to call us to account? Well, how many of us do something hard or persevere in something difficult if we don't have to? Would you say look at a college course, a university course, or a trade school course that maybe requires 90 hours of work outside of class time and say, you know what? I'm just going to do that for fun. I'm going to go to class. I'm going to do all the projects, all the papers, write the exams, spend the time, and get nothing out of it, except what I learn. Would we be open to changing our character and leaving behind immaturity if everyone around us affirmed our immaturity, including God? Changing character, growing up, it's hard work. Would we persevere in some taxing physical labor at work if there wasn't pay at the end of the day or the end of the month? Most of us need some sort of accounting, testing, review, motivation to do hard things and stop procrastinating. And yes, God says to us when we first come to him, come as you are, but he loves us too much to leave us as we are. He wants to grow us, mature us, to see us use what he's given or what he's allowed in our lives for his glory and to help other people. So we need to work for the glory of God. Run your business for the glory of God. Endure unemployment to the glory of God. Invest your retirement into the glory of God. View your dwelling place as a gift from God. Live in your marriage to the glory of God. Raise your children to the glory of God. Do your schooling to the glory of God. Do whatever you do to the glory of God. For ultimately, it's all his. And maybe God has revealed to some of you today that you've buried the resources that he's entrusted to you. You're wasting them. You're not walking closely with him. Will you dig up those resources today, this afternoon? Renew your journey of walking closely with God and going forward and facing those tough things that you've been avoiding? Or maybe God has revealed to some of you today that you're not ready for an accounting with him. You've been living your life for yourself and given him little attention. And remember, we talked earlier about Christianity being verdict first, performance second. Well, if the verdict over you was pronounced today, it would still be guilty. And you can't perform to change the verdict. You can't do enough good works to change it. You have to accept what God has provided to change the verdict. And that is Christ. And when we put our trust in Christ instead of trusting ourselves and our own efforts, through that faith, God pours into us his forgiveness and right standing before him. And then, with the verdict pronounced, not guilty, we begin to move forward in producing and living a life that glorifies him. So if the verdict over you would be guilty today or you're not sure, will you today turn to Christ or back to him? And many of you are living faithfully every day for God's glory, or at least try to every day. And God sees that everyday faithfulness, and he rewards it. And when the day of accounting arrives, he will reveal what he has done through your faithfulness. And you'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So the question today is, what will it be for you? Procrastination with God's resources or productivity for his glory? Let us pray. Lord God, I know in my own life, I act like a river at times, trying to find the easiest way around an obstacle. But there's times you want me to go right through it, right over it. That can only be done by your strength. And yet I trust myself or my wisdom, or I try to avoid what I need to face. Maybe I'm not alone in this, Lord. Hard things are hard. And if we can find an easier way, we'll take it. And yet, hard things sometimes are the best things for us. What we actually need, what we absolutely need to grow up, to get moving, to move forward, to get unstuck, to stop spinning our wheels, and finally move forward in your strength. I don't know where the people today are at that are before me, Lord. You do. You know the verdict that hangs over every one of them at this moment. Some walk in forgiveness, knowing they're not guilty before you. Some are unsure. Some do not know you at all. Will you speak deeply into each of our hearts today, Lord, with both your love and your accountability? Some of us need that gentle, loving encouragement, and some of us need that prod, that kick in the pants, that call to start moving. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you gave this parable and that you made things very clear and that there's no excuses if we will heed your word and hear it. So we pray for strength to obey, strength to follow, strength as a church to move forward with what you're calling us to. And we thank you that you made it possible, Lord, so that we could have that verdict of not guilty over us, and we can move forward from grace and not from the harsh expectations of an unloving, never pleased God. To that end, Lord, we thank you for your word and recognize again its power and its truth for our lives. Continue to grow it in us, and the seeds that you have planted today, make them mature in us, we pray. In your name, amen.